First Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter to this young man. He began this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy. Here's the authority of this letter. He's an ambassador of the King. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's doing the work he's doing by the commandment of God. And so as Timothy, a young man, probably in his mid-30s, receives this letter, it's not simply a personal dear friend letter, but a letter of authority relative to his work and his teaching in the church at Ephesus. Throughout the letter, Timothy is told what he is to teach and to instruct. You'll note in verse 3, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. This is what he urged. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct. Go over to chapter 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren. In chapter 4, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. In chapter 5 and verse 7, prescribe these things. In chapter 6 and verse 2, teach and preach these principles. And so by the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, the commandment of God, Timothy was given what he was to teach and to instruct the brethren about in the church at Ephesus. It certainly then is worth our time tonight, as we are a group of people, a church of our Lord Jesus Christ, endeavoring to follow the New Testament pattern, to see what this young man was encouraged to teach in that church. We're going to focus on one particular aspect of this letter. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1. Yes, I did change my mind this afternoon about what I was going to preach. Since Rod announced this morning that he was resigning, I thought it'd be good to refresh our minds, certainly on some things that are not new to us, but things that we need to be thinking about relative to the matter of overseers or bishops. We only have a few minutes, but I do want to look at some things that I think are worthy for all of us to think about for various reasons. Verse 1, he said, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. This is the New American Standard 95 edition. Aspires to the office. We don't use the word aspire too much, I guess. The New International Version is certainly not a version I would recommend as your basic study Bible, but once in a while they do a pretty good job of getting at the heart of things. And the New International Version 84 edition, the 84 edition. And I had to look that up because it's changed. But anyway, in the 84 edition, the way they translated this is, if any man sets his heart on being an overseer. That's a good capture of what he's talking about when your version may say aspire or it may say desire the work of elder. You know, a person may say, I desire to lose weight and do nothing about it. They do not change their diet. They do not exercise. Yeah, they desire it, but it's not a strong thing with them. And then a person may say, you know, I really desire a paycheck. And so they get up early and go to work, work all day and work all week. They really put in some effort to get a paycheck. When we look at this phrase, to desire or aspire, it's the latter connotation that we should think about. It's interesting that the word that's translated, desire or aspire or set your heart on here in 1 Timothy 3, is the same word that occurs in chapter 6 and verse 10. It's translated differently. But over there it says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now obviously this is not just, I'd like to have some more money. It's not that. Longing for it is setting your heart on it. It becomes a priority. You adjust your time, your efforts. It obviously involves a focus and attention that's given to it that begins to override other priorities. That's the idea of longing for riches in this text. Well, it's that same concept over here. If a man desires or aspires to the work of being a bishop, you know, when Rod came here 6 years ago, is that what you said?
That's how long he was an elder.
6 years ago, serving as an elder, okay? That's what I'm really looking for. You know, he began serving as an elder, and we began to talk about some situations that we were working. And so Rod was willing to invest his time and effort, some situations that we were working that were not fun. They were not pleasant. Why in the world? I mean, he didn't get paid for it. Why would a man like Rod or Wally or anyone else want to take on a work that involves heartache, that involves dealing with people sometimes that will not listen and really don't like the effort you're making? Dealing with situations sometimes where the answer is not black and white. You don't really know what to do. You're doing the best you can with the wisdom or knowledge that you have. Why would anyone want to take on a role that's so full of heartaches and tears and disappointments and responsibility? Let's look at that for just a moment. He's talking about someone wanting to do that. And wanting to do it as a priority, actually setting their heart on it. Why in the world would somebody want to do that? That's what we're asking, why? Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Of all the people who could write about wanting to do something that was unpleasant and difficult and painful and bring you heartache, this man could write about it, not only from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit guiding him, but because of his own view and his own choices in life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Well, it is an honor to serve Christ, right? But hold your finger there at that passage and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 10, he said, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. And then he says, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And he just mentions a few of them. Go through the book of Acts. Once he became a Christian, he was hated, he was maligned. People pursued him. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail. He was stoned. And then later he writes 1 Timothy 1 after that. And he says, thank you, Lord. What? Thank you, Lord, for putting me in the service. Why? He said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he breaks out in a doxology, praise. Because he's so conscious, he's so aware of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love in Jesus. He's just glad he can do anything. Even if it means suffering, even if it means being deprived. He's just glad to serve the Master who saved him. In a similar statement in 2 Corinthians, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he said, if we're beside ourselves, people say, he's crazy. His devotion, his sacrifice. He said, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. But if we're sound-minded, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. That is, when he thinks about Christ's love for him, it became a compelling influence in his life. And he said, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So I appreciate men who love the Lord because they love the Lord. Not because of money, not because of fame. They want to serve the Redeemer. That's a worthy motive to desire this work. I have on the slide Acts 20:28. It's such an exemplary passage of this concept of self-sacrifice for the service of something that's greater than self. In Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. He's not full of depression. He's not ready to commit suicide. What's he talking about? He says, so that I may finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly the gospel of the grace of God. He's been told he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be bound. It's going to be heartaches and troubles. But he said, okay, there's something bigger than Paul. There's something bigger than Paul's ease and comfort and happiness. And so if any man has that kind of desire to serve his Redeemer, to serve in this capacity as a shepherd, with sheep that sometimes jump the fence, and sheep that are sometimes stubborn, and sheep that are sometimes dirty, sheep that sometimes you wish you'd let them alone, and be an overseer and a bishop, he said, that's a good work. That's a good work. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus was teaching his disciples some concepts about service. They needed it. We need it. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. This verse has been misused to say Jesus intended that among his people there would be no one with authority. Well, that's obviously not the case. The apostles, he said, would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The authority of the apostles is clear in the apostolic letters. When the Gentiles lorded over, as we'll continue to see as we read, it's the idea of using their authority for personal gain, for personal motives, for personal glory, and not to serve the people they rule. He said, that's not the way it's going to be among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You see the not but? The point is, yes, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging, but your position will be to serve. And then he said, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. Did he not come to be served? Sure he did. But here he's emphasizing something else. But to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And so why? Why take on a work that's not going to make you rich, not going to make you famous, people aren't going to like you maybe? Be heartache. Here's the reason. To serve. to serve God's people. That's it. Is that a high motive? If you wear the name Christian, I-A-N, Christ follower, it's a pretty good motive to desire the work of an overseer. And then look back in 1 Timothy 3. He said here in our verse that we're studying, it's a fine work. Some versions say it's a good work. Some versions say it's a noble work. It's a fine, good, noble work because of the benefit derived by those who have the leadership of these kind of shepherds or overseers. As you see here in chapter 3, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one, whether you want to make that one like Timothy or elders or bishops, it's going to end up the same place because Timothy's to teach this. How one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Timothy, I've left you in Ephesus to teach, and one of the things you need to teach is this chapter 3, as was divided in our Bibles. Obviously it was not in chapters when Paul wrote it. You're to teach this because it's important to making the church what God intended it to be. It's not a social club. It's not a civic club. It's not a political society. It's a group of people that are, by their lives and their teaching, to be the support of the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's the truth he's talking about, you see, in the next verse. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. You have a very concise statement that kind of sums up the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the time he was revealed in the flesh till the time he was taken up into glory at the end of the verse. And having a group of people that by their lives and teaching uphold that truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Talking about that truth. He said, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's that truth about Jesus that will change people's lives, that will bring them to the redemption we just sang about and stand on the promises we just sang about. And it's that truth that will help them be faithful in the face of trial and difficulty and be diligent like we talked about in our study this morning. And so Timothy's work was to teach that, but not only teach that, but to have the kind of men in the congregation who would serve in this capacity to help make the local church what God intended it to be. I feel sorry for brethren in many, many places. They don't have those kind of overseers. But it's a noble work. It's a good work. It's a worthy work for a man to pursue. Look over in Exodus chapter 4. Having said all of that, I guess everybody probably in this audience would say, amen. I hope George does it. I hope we can find somebody to do it. That's what happened when God called on Moses. You realize that when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he was 80 years old. And he told him that he had a job for him to do. It just seemed like an impossible task. He's a shepherd. He doesn't lead an army. He doesn't have any secret weapons. He said, Moses, I want you to go to the most powerful ruler on earth who's holding my people captive, and I want you to set them free. I want you to go tell Pharaoh that he's got to let them go. Yeah, right. 80 years old. And there's a problem. The people are not even believe that Moses is God's appointed deliverer because back when he was 40, he understood that role, and when he began to do some things to demonstrate that, it's obvious the Israelites didn't understand it, and actually some of them turned against him. 40 years has passed. God said, hey, Moses, got this work for you. Verse 13, Moses said, please, Lord. Now send the message by whomever you will. Can we paraphrase that in our words? That's a good thing, Lord, but send somebody else. Don't send me. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And that comes up because Moses said, I'm not a good speaker. We've always got excuses. We were talking about diligence this morning, and I was talking to my wife this afternoon. I said, I wonder what people think about what we talked about this morning. And why it doesn't change sometimes people's thinking at all. And she suggested, well, because people have their excuses. We talked about that this in the book of Proverbs this morning. And that's what you see with Moses. He's just got one excuse after another. But God doesn't give up on Moses. And he said, okay, you've got Aaron. He speaks fluently. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You're to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you'll be as God to him. In other words, he'll be your prophet. And that worked, except, you know, any time we want to change God's plan, we're opening the door to problems. You remember what Aaron did at Mount Sinai? He made the golden calf. I wonder what would have happened if Aaron had not been appointed as the spokesman. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, God said, Moses, you're the man. And Moses began to make excuses, and we can make all kind of excuses. Now, obviously, not everybody can serve as an elder. I'm not preaching this lesson for that purpose. There's people that can't serve as an elder because they simply, their family will not allow them to be qualified, or their time in the gospel will not allow them to be qualified, or maybe their age, either youth or being elderly, will not allow them to be qualified. We're not trying to say everybody can be an elder, but in this audience I'm speaking to tonight, we've got a number of men who need to be thinking about serving, not just about careers and jobs and 401s and that kind of thing. And not just be looking for somebody to step up. Maybe that somebody ought to be you. In any case, that's the Moses syndrome. Send somebody else, Lord. I'll be glad to have somebody else. Now, there's an against Moses syndrome. I don't know what else to call it, so I made this one up. So, but anyway, look at Numbers 12. Maybe you can think of a better way to put this, and next time I preach on this, I can change the thing on the slide here. But nevertheless, in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Really, the issue was not the Lord speaking through Moses. The issue was something else they didn't like about Moses. And what I'm talking about, the against Moses syndrome, is here's a man maybe that's qualified to serve and wants to serve, but there's just something somebody doesn't like about him. I don't know what it may be. Maybe it's the way he talks, or the way he dresses, or the way he looks, or something that's happened in the past, or something. They just don't like him. And if you know this story, you know God wasn't very pleased with Aaron and Miriam. God had selected Moses for this work, and wasn't Moses trying to arrogantly take on this role? And it was just a matter of a side issue, really, that they were displeased with. Be careful of that. In chapter 16 and verse 3, little bit different scenario. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they also grumbled against Moses and his leadership, this time also against Aaron as well. It's interesting sometimes, isn't it, that what we grumble about and gripe at people about sometimes comes home to roost. Aaron was the one grumbling over there previously. Now he's the one being grumbled against this time. But nevertheless, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, "You've gone far enough." In other words, we've had it. We're up to here with you two guys. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? I mean, why did Moses get to be the leader and Aaron get to be the high priest? We're all holy. Were they? Yes, they were all set apart for God in a sense. But God had this special work for Moses and this special work for Aaron. It wasn't for Korah and it wasn't for Dathan. It wasn't for Abiram. Like it or not like it. And so, you know, somebody said, well, why do they get to serve as an elder? Well, because maybe they meet the qualifications. I didn't write the qualifications. God did. So, well, I know as much about the Bible as they did. You may. Well, I live as good a life as they did. You may. Or maybe one said, my husband is just as good a man as he is. That may be. Doesn't change the fact there are some qualifications. And so while we don't want to have the Moses syndrome trying to get out of it, we don't want to have the idea of being against somebody who's qualified for some other reason or this fallacy in thinking. So what this says is, men, you need to start thinking about serving now. See, I'm too young. That's probably true. Some of you are too young. See, I don't know enough. That's probably true. When are you going to start learning? When are you going to start doing the things that will prepare you? You don't wake up when you're 45 and say, oh, I think I want to serve. Start now. Because you desire it. Because you want to serve the Master. Because you want to make the church what God wants it to be. That's why. It says something to wives to encourage their husbands. You know, elders' wives have to make some sacrifices. Not only time, there is time, but they see their husbands and the burden they carry. It'd be a lot more fun just to go eat out and go watch a movie. But because you love the Lord, because you want the church to be what God wants it to be, because you want not only to serve yourself, but to see your husband serving. Start encouraging by your words and by your life him to serve in this capacity. And then the congregation needs to be encouraging men who aspire to the work. You know, sometimes what happens is a man says, okay, I do want to be an elder and I aspire to the work. And he wants to let that be known. And then, sometimes he's accused of politicking. Well, he's supposed to want to work the work, but if he expresses he wants the work and shows an interest in the work, well, who does he want to be, the big shot? That's defeating. Obviously, you don't want a guy that wants to be a bishop because of pride. But I'll tell you, a fella understands anything about the workers, you forget the pride thing. It's a service. It says here in 1 Timothy 3, and maybe this is part of the problem sometimes, it says, man aspires to the office of overseer. And we take that term office like a political office or office in a business, as if it's a position of just making rules or a position of you get the bigger office. No. It's the work of an overseer. That's what that means. The work that an overseer does. And so we need to encourage men who aspire to the work. And men get discouraged. They may have sought the work. For some reason it didn't work. Maybe they thought the congregation wasn't interested. If you know men who you think either are or could be in years to come, maybe you can say some words of encouragement to encourage those men to think about the work of serving. You know, we're down to two elders. We've got one older guy and me. So We don't know how long we're going to be around. You don't know those kind of things. We need to have some men who aspire to the work and are preparing themselves to that end. Now it says in 1 Timothy 3:10, these men must first be tested. Now the word also, he says deacons have to be tested also. In other words, the elders have to be tested and also the deacons have to be tested. Both of them have to be tested. This is the New American Standard. Your version may say they have to be proved. Now, what we find is that this matter of testing is something that falls on the shoulders of you, the congregation. Now, in the version I'm reading, and we continually urge people when they study to compare versions, like when I study either on my computer or got a Bible program on this iPad that I use, I have two New American Standards. Why is that? I've got the pre-95 and the 95 edition because they've changed some things. And sometimes I don't think it's for the better, but be that as it may, that's what's happened. And this verse is a case in point that illustrates not only the benefit of comparing editions of the version you use. You probably remember, those of you who've been here a while in a Bible class will say, who's got the New King James? And somebody will read it, and somebody else will say, mine don't read that way. Because it's a different year of publication. And so they change minor things, trying to make it better. But that's advantageous to compare different publication dates on your version. But there's another thing, and that is just to compare versions, like the New American Standard with the King James, and New King James, and American Standard, for example. Three bulwark versions that you can look at and compare by. And so in the pre-95 New American Standard, in the King James, in the New King James, the American Standard Version, this verse says, let them be tested. Something of that nature. Let them be tested. And the only reason I'm mentioning that is he's writing to Timothy, and people may get the impression that that's Timothy's job. Timothy, let these men be tested. That's your work as an evangelist. And listen, I knew a man, for example, in Oklahoma, and he was a good man. I just think he was dead wrong about this. He believed if he established the church, it was his job to select and appoint the elders. He could select and appoint them, and he could take them out. That was his evangelistic authority, he believed. Well, I don't believe that. What about this, let them be tested? Now, you see I've got chapter 5 on here, verse 16 and 17. Again, it's not clear when you look at the 95 edition of the New American, but if you have one of these other versions, like in verse 16, it says, if any woman who's a believer had dependent widows, she must assist them. These other verses say, let her assist them. Something to that effect. Let her relieve them. It's clear, isn't it? That's not what Timothy is to do, but what he's to teach that they are to do. That's clear there. Same thing in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well. This version says the elders who rule well are to be considered. Some of us say, let the elders be counted worthy. It's very similar terminology to this, let them be tested. In neither of those three cases is he talking about what Timothy personally is to do, but what Timothy is to teach is to be done. And so what Timothy is to teach, the congregation, their responsibility in testing those men. And sure enough, right here in this section beginning in verse 2, an overseer must be, a to-be verb. Following that are things that describe the man. So Timothy, here's your work. You're to instruct, you're to teach, you're to prescribe these things. You teach the congregation what kind of man is to serve in this capacity so they will be equipped to test. and to prove that man. And so then in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how one is to conduct himself in the household of God. You can see he's writing to Timothy so he will teach those things in the congregation. We've already looked at chapter 4, for example, about his work, 4:6, and pointing out these things to the brethren. And 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. And 4:16, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. That's his work, to teach the congregation so they'll be equipped to and motivated to find the kind of men that can serve in this capacity. It's interesting as you go through the New Testament over and over and over again, you see that the early churches selected their representatives. It's interesting, for example, in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. And you may think this to be a moot point, but there are places where when there's time to appoint another elder, either the evangelist will select the elder or the elders in place will select the other elder. As far as I know, neither one of those is God's plan. Now, the elders, the two that are left, might make some suggestions based on input we've already received from the congregation. And we may give our judgment, but it's not our job to select who is proven or tested and meets the qualifications. That's the congregation's job. We have input just like any other member of the congregation. Try to take a leadership role in that. But look in chapter 6 and verse 3. You have apostles in the church of Jerusalem. But when it comes time to take to select 7 men to represent the church in caring for the widows that are there, what does he say in verse 3? Brethren, select from among you 7 men of, and then he lists out the qualifications. You people select 7 men. Even though they had apostles, that was their job. Look over in chapter 15 in this very important issue about whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You remember the people from men from Jerusalem went down to Antioch teaching this. And so the Holy Spirit instructed Paul to go back to Jerusalem. And so he did. And so verse 2, it says, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And it said the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas are going back to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit sent them. We know that in Galatians 2. But also you see the brethren involved in this. They're going back to Jerusalem somewhat as agents of the church in Antioch. Paul didn't need to go there to learn the truth, but you see the brethren's involvement of that. Now what's really interesting is when you get down to verse 22, after they had had this congregational meeting and this discussion, and it was pointed out that the leaders in the church of Jerusalem didn't send these guys to teach that kind of thing. They wrote a letter. Look at verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They sent this letter by them. And so, selecting men to go back to Antioch as representatives of the church of Jerusalem. The whole church was involved in the selection of those representatives. And even in the letter, evidently that was drafted, the state that the elders of the apostles in Jerusalem didn't send these guys out. In 1 Corinthians 16, here's a collection being taken up. It involves churches in at least 3 different areas. One in Achaia, that's Corinth. Then in Macedonia and also in Galatia. And so there's churches in various areas that are sending benevolent funds to the brethren down in Judea or Jerusalem. And so, do you think Paul's trustworthy? He is, isn't he? But look what he tells them to do in verse 3 about the funds they collect. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. They didn't have Western Union. And so you choose a man to represent you in carrying this money. Who's going to choose him? Not Paul. You choose him. Somebody you approve to carry these funds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, discussing this collection once again, you see this similar idea. He said, not only this, but he was also appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Here's someone that the church is appointed. And Paul's an apostle, but still when a representative here to carry this funds was to be involved, you can see that the churches selected their representatives. Now, in testing men, judgment's involved. And that judgment may involve some critique, but it also may involve some very good things. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Lydia said to Paul that she and her household have been baptized. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me, well, boy, we got a bad connotation of the word judge. But here's a good thing. If you have judged me to be faithful, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And guess whose job it is to render judgment? It's yours. That's yours. Now, what would be very appropriate now is to talk about some things that should involve our judgment. But you know what? It's 6 o'clock. So I'm going to quit. That's my judgment. So in view, this is just a good lesson to study any time, especially in view of the fact of the situation we're facing here. The church here has had elders since early 80s. They had elders before I came, and they lost them. And it was a pretty precarious situation, I found out. And then shortly after I came, went to work, appointed some men, and the church has had elders since. We don't want to see this church without qualified leaders. We're so blessed to have so many men here who are, at this point, well on the road to meeting those qualifications. So it's something for the entire congregation to think about, for those men to think about, for their wives to think about. Aren't you glad we have a Savior who was willing to serve us? To shed his own blood that we might live, so we can stand on the promises we sang about. And now what a challenge he makes to us, and we're going to talk about it in this song that we're going to sing. Try to follow in his steps and let his beauty, the beauty of his character and his love, be seen in the way that we live. You've been attempting that and failing, and you need help in some way, or if you've never begun that walk, we plead with you to let us know if we can help you as together we stand and sing.